Well, people of God in Christ, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when he rose up from the grave? These are the words, of course, in the form of questions of an old traditional song, often sung on or about this weekend of the year. And in a sense, these are rhetorical questions, or at least questions of some poetic license, because obviously the expectation cannot be, and surely isn't, that we were really there. And so the questions are actually designed, in a sense, to take us there, at least to call to our minds the crucifixion and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as such songs take us there, better yet, as we read the gospel story of the resurrection of Christ in particular, we might even find ourselves wishing that we had been there. I wish so much, we might say, that I had been there, that I had been there with the women who went to the tomb so early on the first day of the week. I wish that I had been part of that foot race between Peter and John, and surely I would have beaten John to the tomb. But even if I had come in third behind Peter, what a moment. What a moment that would have been. What a joy it would have been to see the stone rolled away, to see the empty tomb, to see the angels and then hear them announce to the disciples, "He is not here. He is risen, just as he said." And then, of course, to see him. What would it have been to see Christ himself with the wounds of his crucifixion still in his flesh, the nail holes still in his hands and feet, and yet to see the same Jesus who was so recently laid dead in a borrowed tomb, to see him now standing, breathing, living, and to hear his voice. Not just the voice of the angels speaking about him, but to hear him speaking, saying as he did, "Greetings, do not be afraid." And then to fall at his feet as the women did, worshiping him in what must have been a moment of sheer terror, and yet an experience of infinite joy because he was risen from the dead. And oh, how I wish I had been there. And yet, what I want you to consider this morning is that by way of comparison, by way of comparing our joy today, here this morning, with the joy of those women and the disciples who came to an empty tomb and actually saw Jesus, I want you to see that our joy can be even greater. Our joy can be even greater for this simple reason, that we have been given to understand more fully than they did the significance of the resurrection of Christ. If we will open our Bibles, if we will give ear to the Word of God, if we will study and learn what God in Christ was accomplishing for us in the resurrection, our joy can be just as great, if not greater, than the joy of that first morning so many years ago. And so it's exactly as we read the joyful gospel story of the resurrection, and it's through the writing and teaching of the apostles to deepen our joy in understanding more fully the resurrection of Christ, it's exactly in this way that we must come to hear Psalm 100 in light of Christ's resurrection. "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth." Are these not fitting words? In the remembrance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth." Here is a call to worship for the people of God. And granted, it was sounded many years before the resurrection of Christ. But as it was surely used to call the church to worship on many joyful occasions before the coming of Christ, yet Psalm 100 was never so aptly read and sung than upon the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I would have us to hear and to study Psalm 100 this morning, and I would have us to do so with joy. The joy that we have in Christ, and with a joyful desire to worship Him. No, we weren't there when He rose up from the dead. We didn't have the opportunity to clasp His feet and to worship Him then. But we do have. We do have the opportunity to worship Him even today as we hear the call to make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. So from the beginning, the thing to note and understand about Psalm 100 is that it teaches us how to worship our God. It teaches us how to worship our God. No, it's not going to give us specific elements of worship. A Psalm 100 doesn't hand us a detailed order of worship telling us do this and don't do that. We certainly get such instruction from other passages of Scripture, and we are indeed called to worship God in no other way than He has commanded us in His Word. But here in Psalm 100, we are taught at least three things about the worship that God desires. And the first is that our worship must be joyful. Our worship must be joyful. And hopefully by introducing this sermon as we have, we can answer right away, well, yes, how can it be any other way? How can we not make a joyful noise to the Lord? How can we serve the Lord with anything other than gladness? The Lord is risen, you see. Christ has died to pay the penalty for our sin. Christ has suffered hell itself for us. And He has risen again from the dead. How shall we not be joyful? And the point is that this needs to be our perspective, and it needs to be our motivation every Lord's Day as we gather to worship our God, that we are worshiping the God of our salvation. We are worshiping the God who has saved us to the uttermost through the finished work of Christ our Savior. Here again, I say again because you've heard me say this before, but here again is the importance of a before and after perspective within our theology. Some people want to say, maybe we're among them, they want to say, oh please, don't dwell on sin. Let's just be happy and rejoice. But joy, you see, will only come through this before and after perspective as we remember that we are sinners. As we dwell exactly on our sin and its consequence under the just judgment of God. In order to see, truly to see the glory of Christ and to feel, truly to feel the wonder of the gospel, the good news that Christ, you see, has made atonement for sin. He's made atonement for our sin, and He has risen again from the dead. You see, the point is not just that we're here on the Lord's Day. I mean, it's good that we're here either way, because here we can learn from God's Word why we should be here. But the point is more than that we're here. The point must be that we are here worshiping God in response to what He has done for us in Christ. And that means that we're here not just to worship our own conception of God, not just to worship God as we perceive Him, but we're here to worship the one true God. We're here to worship the God who has revealed Himself to us the God whom we know exactly through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that we are worshiping in response to what God has done to save us. So what about this? What about this as an illustration? I'm guessing that you have neighbors who know that you go to church. And they know this because every Sunday they see you, or at least could see you, pulling out of your driveway or parking place. So what would you say if your neighbor stopped you one day to ask you, why do you do that? Why do you go to church? And I would guess that you would be able to give them an explanation that you go to church, first of all, to worship. And if they ask you again, well, why? Why do you worship God? You could answer, in so many words at least, that He is your Savior God. He has saved you from your sins, and you desire to worship Him, to praise His name for all that He has done, and to give Him thanks. But that clear sense of response, you see, needs to be in our hearts and minds as we come to church. Whether or not anybody asks us why, we need to know why. And it needs to be within our hearts and minds as we come to church. To put it another way, the call of God's Word is for us to be, what we might say, conscious worshipers of God. Not that we come here and sleep or otherwise lose consciousness, but much more than even being awake, that we are conscious, that we remember as we even rise in the morning, what God has done for us. That we are thinking about who God is as we even pull out of the driveway. That we are reflecting upon the finished work of Christ on the way to church. And all of this in order to worship God, how? In conscious and joyful, perhaps we should say thoughtful and joyful response to the good news of Jesus Christ. And that would bring us then to another point about how we must worship God, that we are called to serve the Lord with gladness. The call is to make a joyful noise to the Lord and to serve Him with gladness, but let's not miss the significance of worship as serving the Lord. It used to be that this was understood, that when the church gathered to worship God, it was a worship service. As of today, this language has been largely set aside, so that now many churches gather for worship celebration, or even just for a celebration. And the problem, you see, is not the word celebration, because indeed we have much to celebrate in worship. But the problem is the loss of the idea of service. The loss of the idea of serving God exactly by worshiping Him, and the understanding of ourselves as servants of God as we worship Him. So what does this mean? What does it mean to serve the Lord in worshiping Him? First of all, in a sense, we need to say what it doesn't mean. In other words, we need to be careful not to begin to think that God somehow needs something from us. We must not think that God is lonely and that we come to serve Him by keeping Him company. We must not think that God somehow doesn't know His own worth and that we come to tell Him how worthy He is and to boost His self-image. We must not think that God is without glory and that we come to provide Him with the glory that He is lacking. In Psalm 50, God rebukes His people exactly for this kind of thinking, for offering sacrifices to God as if He somehow needed what they were offering Him. So God says to His people, again in Psalm 50, He says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and its fullness are mine. Do I drink the flesh of bulls or do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? And he calls upon them instead then to offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And he says, perform your vows to the Most High. In other words, worship me, says God, in response to what I have done for you. Worship to give thanks to me for what I have done for you. Worship not as if to meet my needs, but worship me exactly because I have met your needs and to acknowledge your full dependence upon me. So how can we serve the Lord in worshiping Him? It's the same question, really, as asking, what does it mean to bless the Lord, which we also hear in Psalm 100. What does it mean to serve the Lord? What does it mean to bless the Lord? How do you serve and bless the God who has everything? You ever thought about this? How can you serve and bless the God who has no needs to be met? Well, you do so exactly by acknowledging that He has everything, that He created everything, and that He is everything to us. In Psalm 16, David writes, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And in Psalm 100 itself, the psalmist comes around to say, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. There's that clear sense of dependence, that we are sheep before God. We are His sheep. We are the sheep of His pasture. And this is what Paul, as well, is setting straight with the great wise men of Athens in Acts 17. When he preaches to them that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything else. For in him we live and move and have our being. So what I want to say this morning is that really the true wonder of our worship, the true wonder of our worship is that God wants it. That He doesn't need it. He is at no loss without it. And yet He desires our worship. He calls us to worship Him so that in the end, the point is not so much what we have to offer God, but what He gives us even as we worship Him. Think about this, that at every point in our worship of God, as we are offering praise to God, declaring His greatness, or offering thanks to God, declaring what He has done for us, rather than somehow increasing His glory and filling up some deficit in His character, we are instead doing what? We are reinforcing His character upon our own minds. We are impressing it upon our own hearts that He is good, His steadfast love endures forever, that His faithfulness continues to all generations. And that means that at the point when some want to accuse God of being self-centered, He's actually wanting to do something for us because He doesn't need our worship. We need to worship Him. Do we understand this? He doesn't need our worship. We need to worship Him. So when He commands us to worship, does that mean He's this arrogant, self-centered God? No, it means He's a God of grace because He knows that we were created to worship Him. He knows that we need to worship Him. He doesn't gain something as we worship Him. We gain the knowledge of Him and the remembrance of Him for our joy and our peace and our comfort in Christ. And this is what happens when we worship God. But then another point about how we must worship God is this, that we are to come into His presence to worship Him. We are to come into His presence to worship Him. Psalm 100 says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. And at this point, we know, do we not, that the reference here is to the temple in Jerusalem, because especially verse 4 makes it clear, which again is parallel to verse 2, and it says, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. That's the temple. Very clearly, the call of God in the initial setting of Psalm 100 is to come to the temple, and in coming into the temple, to come into His presence. Well, the question becomes, for us, of course, is how do we come into His presence? Where is God today that we might come into His presence with singing? Well, here we need to listen again to Christ in His instruction to the woman at the well in John 4. And the woman's question was pretty much the same as our question. She said to Jesus, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus' answer to her was this, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. So it's not about a specific location. It's about the Word of God. It's about where God has promised that He would be present. So that in the end, if you think about this, our way of coming into the presence of God is not so different from Israel's. Israel worshipped at the temple. And why? Because that's where God had promised to meet with them. And we worship here in this building, not because of the building, not because of the location, but because God has promised, you see. God has promised to be present wherever His people gather in the name of Christ. So even today, as we come to worship, we really need to hear this. I think this is an understanding that can very easily be lacking within our theology, our understanding of what worship is. We must come even today into the presence of God to worship Him. And this too must be part of our consciousness, even with a sense of trembling, that we are gathered even now in the presence of God. Do we know it by feeling something? Does a tingle need to go up our spine, or do our feet need to sweat, or what exactly do we need to know it? Do we know it by seeing something move? Maybe the chandelier should sway a little bit, or a flower fall over. Something needs to move so that we know that God is here. Must there be some visible manifestation of God in order for us to be sure that we are in His presence? Well, obviously not. Rather, we know God is present. Why? Because He says so in His Word. Because He has promised. And faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. On the basis of God's Word and His promises to us, His people, we must come into the presence of God to worship Him. And is this not a correction of too much of modern thinking these days? Too often the idea would seem to be, well, the church gathers, and then we need to draw God into our presence by what we do. Perhaps most often by singing. So that in the end, people might say, wow, God was definitely present in our worship today. Why? Because they just felt it or they sensed it. But you see, whenever the church is gathered according to the call of God And according to his promises, we ought to be willing to say, God was present with us today. Surely we were in the presence of God. And why? Because such was and is the promise of his word. We can think about this. We can be just as sure that we are in the presence of God now as those who fell at the feet of the resurrected Christ and worshiped him. But not because of what we see or feel, but because of the promise of God in his word. But if that's the case, hope I've been able to establish that that is the case. But if that's the case, if God is present here as we worship him, so that we come into his presence, not he into our presence, then how should that affect our worship? Let's think about this a moment. Do a bit of application. Does it mean that we must genuflect when we come in the door? Does it mean that we should stand outside the door until we get up the courage to come in? And even then that we perhaps should crawl in on our bellies? No. But the only reason, you see, that the answer is no is because of the confidence given us by Christ. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter where? The holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, he opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us walk in the door. Let us come into the presence of God. And let us do so with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So because of Christ, we can come with confidence into the presence of God to worship him. And the mark of faith is not that we crawl into the presence of God or cower before God, half expecting to be smitten by God. Instead, the mark of faith is that we come with confidence in Christ. The mark of faith is that we come with assurance, fully assured that in Christ we have access to the holy presence of God. And yet confidence, we need to understand, is not casualness. Confidence is not silliness in the presence of God. And the confidence that we have in Christ is the confidence even to enter his presence, not to do whatever we want to do in his presence and to worship him according to our own whims and fancy, but the confidence instead to come before him and to hear him speak to us from his word. Here, Scripture itself provides us with an illustration, because here we can remember Mount Sinai. And we can remember the giving of the Ten Commandments. And we need to recall the reaction of the people to that experience. They were terrified. They had heard the voice of God, and they said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. What were they doing? They were calling upon Moses to be exactly what God had given him to be, and that is a mediator between him and his people. So the confidence that we have before God, and I want us to have that confidence, but that confidence needs to be a true confidence, the confidence that God even gives us in Christ. So the confidence that we have before God now with Christ as our Moses, should say with Christ as our mediator, this is not the confidence to whoop it up in the presence of God, but the confidence to hear God speaking to us. Israel did not want God to speak to them. They were terrified. They begged Moses to be their mediator, that he would speak to them instead of God. But we have the confidence to come into the presence of God, to hear God speaking to us, and to receive the assurance that his word to us will be a word of grace. How do you know what God is going to say? Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, they knew their sin. They would not come before God. They would not come into the presence of God. They hid from God because they knew what He was going to say. How can we know that God is going to speak to us a word of grace? How do we know He's going to speak kindly to us? How do we know that He's going to be merciful toward us? We know it because of Christ. And as we come before God, as we come into His presence on the basis with our faith in Christ, trusting that in Christ God has been, He will be, He will always be gracious and merciful to us from now and for always. This is our confidence. And it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So let's just close with the question, how teachable are you? How teachable are you when it comes to the instruction of God's Word of how to worship Him? I've learned this by experience, that this suggestion can at least irritate people, if not make them angry. You're going to teach me how to worship God? Don't you know that I've been worshiping God for 50, 60, 70 years? And yet, we do need to keep going back to God's Word. We need to go with that sense of humility, that, and yes, that sense of joy and confidence, but we need to go to God and we need to say, God, teach me how to worship You. And the lessons offered here to us are that we are to worship Him joyfully. Let there be joy within us. Christ has risen. Or is it Christ is risen? We can put it either way and it has great meaning for us. So yes, with great joy, let us worship our God, the God of our salvation. Let us serve Him in worship, which can be boiled down in one respect to the fact that we come before Him with great humility. We come to serve Him, not to meet His needs so that maybe He'll reciprocate and meet our needs. We come simply to declare our full and utter dependence upon Him. We have no good apart from Him, and in Him we live and move and have our being. And finally, that when we worship God, we don't go to a mountaintop trying to get to God. We worship on the basis of His Word, and in His Word He promises that where two or three are gathered in the name of Christ, He will be there in their presence. We come into the worship of God, not because of the building, not because of the location, not because we're in Prairie View rather than Vernon Hills, not because we're here rather than any place else, but because here the church is gathered, here God has called us, here we are responding to that call, and we're coming before Him on the basis of His Word, and within His Word He promises that He will be present with the church as she gathers in the name of Jesus Christ. I encourage you to continue to study God's Word with that question in your mind and upon your heart. God, teach me. How do You want me to worship You? How can I live? How can I worship? How can I honor You most fully in my life? Because You've saved me. You've saved me to the uttermost. I love You. I am thankful to You, and I want to live for You, and I want to glorify Your name. Teach me. Teach me, please, how to do that more, how to do that better in all of my life. Certainly, as I come before You each Lord's Day to worship Your name. Amen.